Well, what a great worship service this has been so far. I'll do my best not to burst the bubble here. If you would, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Matthew 22. I think we've got a great, great chapter. Sorry, I'm going to bring in the dry erase board, so be ready. There's going to be a test. Okay, so everybody look at me. Everybody look at me. Here's my question. How many of you, and be honest, okay, you're all looking at me, how many of you can see your nose right now? See, isn't that weird? Because the fact is all of you can, right? But your brain, it just sort of selects that out, and so you don't see your nose. But your nose is always there. I mean, it's probably especially the older you get and the more your nose grows. Your brain just keeps editing that out, right? It's just your own little built-in Photoshop there. That just keeps only relevant data in front of you. And we've got this interesting brain that's it's noticing, and it's also like kind of making decisions for us as we go. It says, oh, this is important, and this maybe not so much. And so we have these filters that we're always looking through. I don't think we'd ever be able to learn anything without those kind of filters. And yet, at the same time, as we progress through life, there can be things that we begin to miss, things that we become not so aware of as we grow, not just in things that we notice outside, but especially, as it turns out, internally. I think it was Carl Jung that said that we're aware of about 10% of who we are cognitively, meaning that the rest of that, 90% of that, just is back there in what is often referred to as the shadow self. It's you. It's a part of you. Your desires are back there, behaviors, interests, all of these things, and yet it functions outside of our awareness, kind of like that nose on our face. It's there, but we don't see it. And oftentimes in that unseen, it's not that these things are necessarily things about us that we even need to hide, but in the shadow, things can tend to atrophy. Oftentimes there's wounds or there's things in there that we would prefer to keep in the shadows. And as a result of this, this can really impair how we grow. And as God says, he desires for us to be whole, and to be holy, it's got this sense of wholeness and completeness. It involves bringing all of ourselves into the light. And this takes courage, it takes honesty. It's not a task that we will probably ever near completing in this lifetime. I remember my friend Chuck saying, you know, it seems like people at some point in their life stop growing. And I was talking to Howard about this, and Howard was saying, isn't it often guilt that just throws a cap on that? But whatever it is in our life, I think growing becomes oftentimes a choice for us. It requires a level of humility, a level of honesty that sometimes we'd rather not muster up. There's a proverb that I really like at the end of chapter 15. It says, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And I think Proverbs points to a sort of posture that is required for us to grow, not just in knowledge, but in wisdom. And in understanding the greater reality and having eyes to see. And we've talked about how important this is to Jesus. It's one of the primary things that he came to do, is to provide illumination for men's eyes that they could see greater reality, see the way things really are. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see as in a mirror dimly, but one day face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I love that, this idea of, you know, that there is a sort of dim view that we get, and yet greater and greater picture of reality coming from our Father who knows us so fully. I was reading this in one of Merton's journals, and he says, God has his own plan for making something else of you, and it is a plan which you are mostly too dumb to understand. That you can tell that's from a journal. That missed the editing there. But it's got sort of a blunt honesty to it, that God is at work in our lives. And if we're honest, a lot of the time we don't quite get it. What is God doing today in our life? I'm not quite sure. But we do know this, that he's given us greater and greater opportunity to grow into that true self, who he made us to be, who he designed for us to be. He wants us to have knowledge that surpasses knowledge. He says in Luke 11:34, if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Isn't that good? That this way of seeing has a way of bringing illumination to our whole selves. But the thing is, we can so easily become caught up in patterns of blindness, patterns that really limit our ability to see, that narrow our field of vision. There's a really interesting story Jesus tells about the man who was cured of blindness. And he was cured of blindness on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees want to know about this. They're real suspicious about it. And the guy, he's going like, look, you know, I was blind and now I can see. That's awesome, right? Like, what are we talking about here? And he comes and he finds Jesus, and Jesus is explaining to him who he is, and the Pharisees are tagging along. And Jesus says, for judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. And it's almost as if there's a whole nother form of blindness in the claiming to see. Isn't this interesting? It's a really subtle little point there. But to say, you know what, I've got this figured out. You know what, I understand this completely. You want to know what? I'm right about this. And see, being right, I think sometimes we think that that's truth, to be right. And they're really two very different things. I mean, there's plenty of overlap there too, but you realize they're not the same thing. That there's a posture in there in being right that can clench. Whereas truth has got this humble open-handedness. And the posture there is critical. The posture is critical, I think, for us as a body of Christ to understand what we are here to do. Because Jesus is going to model not just words of wisdom, but how to communicate wisdom. A posture and an alignment where we can truly be light, not just in ourselves, but to the world. But when this gets lost, we become what Paul is going to refer to as a clanging cymbal. That all the intelligence in the world is not going to generate a message of godly wisdom. Certainty, I think, has become kind of a word that reflects this posture. And, you know, if we think about so often most of the debates, most of the discussions, whether it's, I mean, topics of, let's say, politics, religion, and I'm going to say ethics. Most of the time, we want to know which side are you on. Are you over here, side A? Are you over here, on side B? As if these are like two points, right? And you're kind of what we might call like either or. Are you for this? Are you for that? I think oftentimes that some topics, they fall within all three. You know, if I say, do you like Chick-fil-A? Politics. Falls kind of into all three. Are you for or are you against, right? And so we get into these sort of debates, and then all this stuff flares up on Facebook, and people are like, rah, and you go, collateral, all kinds of collateral damage. There's such a need for these issues, politics, religion, ethics, these are such important issues. But so often, all you hear is just noise, noise, noise. I was reading somewhere, somebody put this on Facebook about, thank you for your like angry Facebook post. It totally changed my life, totally changed my mind, said no one ever. Because it just doesn't ever work that way, right? We want to be right. Which side is right? Is it this or is it this? And what you find, if you listen, is that there's a position A, which is rooted down in a value that probably deep down we all agree in. And there's a position over here where you root down to a value oftentimes. But what you have is no agreement, no transcendent principle up here that we can reach, that we can speak to. And my point here is that Jesus is all about this. Let's just say transcendence. I'm going to misspell it probably. Transcendence. Close. You can't read my writing anyway. So, transcendence. Jesus is all about, okay, what's going on here? Do you have eyes to see this? And then the way of wisdom is going to be about speaking from here down. It's not that these things don't matter, but he's saying if you don't understand reality, all you're going to do in this is create more and more misunderstanding and pain. I think Richard Rohr said, like, if we don't transform the pain, we transfer the pain. And I think that oftentimes in here, there's so much coming out from like unhealthy areas of ourself or whatever that we totally miss the point. We need to not do that, right? Are we all in agreement? We need to be able to speak wisdom, to speak truth. God needs believers that can be light to this world. Not wishy-washy, not watered down, but to speak truth and insightful truth. And in our passage today, which we'll get to finally, in Matthew 22, we see Jesus do this really beautifully. And we're talking about, like, he's walking into these situations where, man, people are, like, they're set up to snare him. They're going to ask him a question about politics, a question about religion, a question about ethics, and try to get him to go either A or B on this. And they're so sneaky that they can basically twist either one of these to their advantage. They're going, if he says A, we got him here. If he says B, we got him here. And Jesus, so cleverly, comes up here. And he's going to go, you know what? Let me tell you the way it really is. Right? That you guys are stuck down here and like, ah. And he's saying, oh my goodness, if you understood. And he's going to do it from a posture of inviting them into that. Right? So he's not here to best them in their arguments. There's going to be three entanglements. And I think, you know, this is a little bit of a leap, but I think that it could very well be that this follows the temptations that Jesus experienced at the beginning of his ministry, that he was taken out into the wilderness and tempted with these three questions by the devil. Would he misuse the power that he was given? And here we see Jesus right at the very end coming into Jerusalem in a place of authority, and he has these three opportunities to stumble. And what Jesus does is he navigates through so beautifully. The first one, politics, starts in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." They don't mean any of this, by the way. "And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Therefore, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Pharisees are so sneaky. They send their disciples, like, and they come with these real flattering words. "Jesus, you're so brilliant, and we know you're going to tell us your honest opinion. So is it good to pay taxes to Rome, or is it worth standing with your people over here, who are being overburdened by this, this foreign power?" The Herodians are there, by the way, too, who are really pretty much in bed with Rome. So they and the Pharisees don't get along, but in this case, they've kind of joined up against a common foe. Do we pay taxes or do we not pay taxes? Are you going to stand with your people, Jesus, and say no? I mean, the Jewish people at this point are taxed like 50%. It's brutal, so they're breaking underneath this. Are you going to stand with your people against Rome? Well, you can be sure the Herodians are going to take that and use that to bring Jesus before the Roman government. And Jesus, he looks at this and he says, you know, you see this as either or, but really it's like this. Here's Rome, and here's the kingdom of God. And these aren't two opposing systems. One is enveloped within the other. That Rome only has authority within God's kingdom and God's power and God's authority. And for that reason, sure, pay the taxes. The guy's face is on the coin. You might as well. If it's Caesar's, pay it to Caesar. But what is God's, you give to God. And it raises this interesting perspective of like, okay, then where's God's coin? Who bears the face of God? Which I think is maybe just a subtle way of saying to each one of you, you who bear the face of God, give all to him. These things, the revolution of the kingdom is not this one government versus another. And this was hard to understand. I mean, this is Peter pulling the sword out, chopping the ear off of that guy, and Jesus going, Peter, that's not the plan here, right? It's not that kind of a revolution. Jesus comes in and says, look, this is a revolution that comes in the hearts of men. It's a revolution of love that takes place. It's a whole new ethical system where blessed are the meek, blessed are the persecuted. And in this system, it's God who is ultimately king and ultimately sovereign. And so our response is to be subject to authorities that are placed over us. I think especially as long as they align with our God. I think even when they don't at times, there are, I think, extreme examples where we push against. And by extreme, I mean like maybe like Dietrich Bonhoeffer against the Nazis. What I love about Bonhoeffer is he was so humble about this that he realized what he was doing in standing against the Nazis. He did not in any righteousness of his own, but only simply in the righteousness of God. He wrote this, when a man takes guilt upon himself in responsibility, he imputes his guilt to himself and no one else. He answers for it. Before other men, he is justified by dire necessity. Before himself, he is acquitted by his conscience. But before God, he hopes only for grace. And I think this is it, that the revolution that's taking place, the revolution that Jesus is doing is taking place. It affects Rome, but it affects the Rome in our hearts, the Herod in our hearts, right? And that's the kingdom that Jesus is after. So again, Jesus points to this transcendent picture. Let me show you the way it is. Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the revolution that we're about, a revolution of changing men's hearts through being light. And again, what bears the face of God, we do. Number two, religion, starting in verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. This is like, so there's this guy on this deserted island. I mean, they're just creating this sort of logical conundrum. And for the Sadducees, this is probably a question that they would bring to the Pharisees as well. But Jesus answered and said, you are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teachings. The Pharisees come, or the Sadducees come in with this question. The Sadducees held only to the Torah, and the bulk of the teachings on resurrection and life after death come from like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, so later books that they didn't include in their canon, so to speak. And so they come to Jesus with this idea. They have this understanding of levirate marriage. This idea that if your brother's wife if your brother's wife is widowed, your brother dies and she has no kids, well, man up, so to speak. And so they come in with this tricky little thing like, hey, is there polygamy in heaven? How's that going to work? You know, and basically go and see, it doesn't work, Jesus. And so do you believe in an afterlife like these goofball Pharisees or, you know, or what's the deal? And so they're coming in there trying to get him to choose sides, which is right. And Jesus's response, I think, it cuts to a couple points. But first, I think right off the bat, we see how they've just completely missed the purpose of that law. And this is an interesting point. People will say, why does the law change? There's certain laws in the Old Testament that we don't keep. Well, that's true. There are certain laws in the Old Testament where if we practiced that today, that's a no-no. Don't go take your brother's wife. It's not okay to do. Whereas at the time, it was extremely vital. Why? Because your brother's wife was at extreme risk, that she had very little value in herself. She was basically your brother's possession. And that with him gone, she was completely in harm's way. Not to mention the fact if she had no children, everything that they possessed, every bit of inheritance could be taken from her and lost. And so here you have this woman who has very little value within the society. And Jesus comes in, or God, he brings these laws to Moses saying, you take care of her. You take care of her. You restore her value and you protect her and you preserve her life. Now, the Sadducees here, you can see how they're just going like, who has possession of her in heaven? They've all slept with her. That means that she belongs to them and who gets to own her? And Jesus is going, oh my gosh, you don't even understand the scriptures. I mean, you read that, but you've totally missed the point, let alone the understanding and the power of God and what God is up to here. But he goes, and rather than just sitting there and rebuking, he says, you know, really, one of the huge problems here is you have no idea of the afterlife. That all your understandings of marriage and all of this are so small, these little boxes. And to go, marriage really isn't that relevant of a concept in heaven anyways, because you don't understand, you guys are going to be like the angels, right? To go, there's a whole spiritual level of glory that you guys haven't seen. So the picture here is way bigger. You're asking this tiny little, like Lewis says, you got these little mud pie ideas and God is promising so much more. This picture of a greater reality. And I love how he comes in and, you know, they're going, oh, but Moses said, and Jesus goes straight to Deuteronomy and goes, yeah, you know what? And God said what? God said, I am. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And it's such a powerful statement there. He's saying, look, right there, okay, let's just take the Torah. Let's just take the books you trust. There is God speaking. And he said, I am the God of these three. And they're alive. Here is the power of God, the power of life after death, the power of these lives not just being restored, but exalted to a whole nother level beyond men's comprehension. Reminds me of Paul. Well, Paul stuck his head into heaven at one point and just goes, yeah, I can't talk about it, which is just so cool, you know. And you see Jesus, like, here in this appeal, here these guys are plotting to trip him up, and he's going, oh my gosh, if you guys could just know. The last one, the great commandment. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus quotes from two different places in the Old Testament and basically says, you're talking about basically the same thing here. Here is the Shema, to love God with everything. But basically the same thing is saying, and to love everyone. It reminds me of, I think it was St. Augustine that said, love God and do as you please. He's saying, if you get that right, then there's just complete freedom. That idea of loving God so changes you that your response is, you're compelled by that love. And so I'm going to write a word here, the Greek word telos. This, I was telling you, Alistair McIntyre was saying, we can never resolve A and B because we just have two logical premises and no agreed upon telos, no goal, no chief end, no purpose. But here you have Jesus going, all right, here is the telos, the greatest commandment. Love God and love others. By loving others, you're loving God. And by loving God, you're loving others. I love the sheep and the goats where those guys are saying to Jesus, hey, when did we ever serve you? We would have remembered that. And Jesus is saying, what you did to the least of these, you did unto me. So these two commandments, he kind of sneaks in and takes two for one. What's the one? Well, it's really two. But in doing this, he gives us our perspective. He's saying, if you want to speak to any of these issues with any sort of effectiveness, any sort of ability to speak life, you've got to get this straight. To love God and to love others. Everything is wrapped up. And this becomes encapsulating. Every single rule, every single command is all wrapped up in there. So it's this beautiful simplification of going, you know what? You can do all this simply in those two things. To love God and to love others. This is how we grow. This is how we become who we're meant to be. And this is how we do what we are called to do. And they sit there like, oh, yeah. I have this picture in my mind. There's this line. I don't remember the movie now. Tom Cruise is like, yeah, well, you're a lousy softball player. Like, I feel like that's all the Sadducees and the Pharisees got at this point. They're like, well, you, they're just sitting there and they're bummed, right? Because Jesus has just shut these three groups down, you know, the disciples of the Pharisees and then the Sadducees and now this lawyer from the Pharisees. And they're just kind of standing there and Jesus is like, all right, I got a question for you guys. And in 41, he says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. They're like, okay, plan B. Jesus asked this question, okay, you know, what do you guys think about the Christ? Let me ask you a question. Let me give you the question you should have been asking. And probably a question that they did ask, because their answer is really quick. Whose son is the Messiah? Well, that's like Christianity 101 or Old Testament 101, right? They're going, well, God said to David that it was going to be one of his line, that it's going to be the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen, the anointed, David's son. And Jesus goes, Kate, you know, this is interesting because as David's writing this psalm, he's referring to the Messiah as Lord, being seated in a place of significance by the Father. David is referring to him as Lord. Now, why would the great king refer to his son as Lord if he's just a man? It's a good question. See, in their mind, that's all the Messiah was like maybe the perfect man, but just a man. So as Jesus comes in and he starts manifesting all the signs of the Messiah, and then goes so far as to claim divinity, they pick up rocks to stone him because they're going, how dare you, being a man, claim to be God? And Jesus is going, don't you get it? It's in the book right there. David got this, that it wouldn't just be one of his line, that it would be God himself. And so Jesus gives us a question. He's saying, if you want to love God, and you want to love others, here's the key question. Who is Jesus? To understand him, to understand that power, to be set right with God, now we're talking. Now we can come in and speak life into these situations, to speak love into these situations, to get past the issues into the heart of what is really going on. to minister to people's souls, not just win arguments, right? The other is just a waste of time. I love how Paul just goes, it's like cymbals clanging. That's not the point. The point is to come in and with our words to bring healing. Matthew leaves this cool little piece out of it that Mark catches. And so we have to like look at a different gospel. But I love this little tidbit that the lawyer who comes in there and asks Jesus this question looks at Jesus and goes, yeah, good answer. Leave it to the lawyer. I mean, go figure, all the irony. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I love this posture of Jesus. He kind of goes, almost. No, not. I mean, it's something along those lines. Like, look it. Good job. But what you see is Jesus is in this place of attack. These people have come to make a mockery of him. And as he comes and he speaks transcendence, you see in his heart, he's yearning for people to get it. That's the point. And there's where you see the love. He's looking at these people that are his opponents. And he's answering in such a way as if they're his kids going like, come on, get this. This scribe is like, yeah, I'm following you. And Jesus is like, well done, well done. You're getting it. And this is the posture that we need to have. Here's a little Richard Rohr. He says, traveling the road of healthy religion and true contemplation will lead to calmly held boundaries, which need neither to be defended constantly nor abdicated in the name of friendship. This posture of Jesus, he's just in there and he's just so gentle, strong. He speaks truth. He speaks perspective. But there's an invitation always with what he's saying. That this love that he's telling us that we need to have, he models. This openness. I mean, I love that where he says to the rich young ruler, sell everything. But it says before Jesus says that to him, he looks at him and he loves him. His heart is filled with love. And this is the kind of church we need to be. This is the kind of people that we need to be. This is the alignment that we need to be like adjusted into every single day as we come before the Lord in the morning. We say, Lord, I want to love you with everything I've got. Every bit of my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength. And as God opens that door, then he gives us opportunities to show that love. And like it says so often in Scripture, we keep reins on our tongue. We enslave that thing because it likes to start fires. I loved this from the Brothers Karamazov, one of the characters in their father, Zosima. Thanks, Corey, for reminding me of this. I love this book. But he says this, brothers, have no fear of men's sin. Love a man even in his sin, for that is the semblance of divine love and is the highest love on earth. Love all God's creation, the whole and every grain of sand in it. Love every leaf, every ray of God's light. Love the animals, love the plants, love everything. If you love everything, you will perceive the divine mystery in the things. Once you perceive it, the eyes, you will begin to comprehend it better every day. And you will come at last to love the whole world with an all-embracing love. And you see how this works? You see why the eyes are so vital? God begins to open our eyes to the mystery, to his workings, to his presence. And it brings greater and greater restoration to our own hearts, our ability to love the way we were meant to love. A couple verses as we close. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That's Proverbs 12:18. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their deeds, that it may benefit those who listen. Lord, we would like to be a church like that. God, a light to this community that speak words of love and truth that bring healing. And God, we invite you to do this work in our hearts. We want to be your people. We want to walk in wisdom and discernment and humility and in fear of you. And God, I pray that that love would flow through us like a conduit, God, to a world that is desperate for hope and truth. I pray this in your name. Amen.